Continue in the area of the doctrine of sin. Kind of interesting when you watch the Tuesday night crowd, the ones that come, not only the ones that come, but the size of so forth. And it's interesting to notice with the doctrine of sin, we've had an increase, which shows a great deal of interest in sin. Amen. There you go. I was looking for that. Tonight we want to cover two areas. We've been talking about personal sin, and under the area of personal sin, we simply mean an act of sin committed by a person, whether it's a believer who commits an act of personal sin, or whether it's an unbeliever who commits an act of personal sin, or whether the angels, and some of them have committed acts of personal sin. And the two areas we want to get into tonight are, number one, what is the root of personal sin? Jane? That has to be explained. I don't know, when a pen doesn't work, she insists it goes in the wastebasket. I like to throw it across the room like that. I don't have another one up here. That wasn't personal sin. That was just fun. We're just fun. Okay. So the first area we want to look at tonight is the area of the root of personal sin. In other words, where do acts of sin come from? And then the second area that I'll write down in just a minute will be, what about the guilt that comes from personal sin? So tonight we'll be looking at two things. Number one, what is the root of personal sin? And number two, what is the area of the guilt that comes from personal sin? So tonight, under the area of the root of personal sin, let's look at the passage that deals with that, and it's found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. The passages in the Word that we'll be looking at for the root, we'll look at Galatians 5. And for the guilt that comes from it, we'll be looking at Romans chapters 1 and 2. Galatians 5, verse 16, uses a term that is used to describe the root of personal sin. And since we do have some children involved, let's kind of diagram it. And even though my trees and drawings sometimes don't help at all, but this is a tree. And this is the ground, and everything below the ground is root. So what we're talking about is on the tree, you find a personal sin, pride. You find a personal sin, stealing. You find a personal sin, lying, etc., etc., all personal acts of sin, so that we could label those all fruits of something. They come from a source. And tonight what we're looking at is, what is the root from which these things come? And the root will have several names used for it in the Bible, and we'll be looking at the first one tonight, and it's found down in verse 16. So this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire, English word lust, desire of the flesh. The root of all sin is termed the flesh. Now that's the term we need to do a little work with tonight, because when we talk about the root of personal sin being the flesh, and by the word flesh, I'm going to put some other things that we sometimes use. We'll sometimes talk about everybody has an old nature. Old nature is a good term, but it's not a biblical one. Then we have a term that is biblical, talks about our old man. And I'll go ahead, and the ones that are underlined here will be biblical ones. Old nature is a good descriptive term, and I think you'll find that it fits all right, but it's not biblical. Old man is biblical. Some people talk about the fact we all have a sin nature. And sin nature is a good term also, but it's not a biblical term either. And as I remember from being a child and the way I was taught, there was Ipsy and Newman. Anyone remember that? I think there were two little names that some teachers made up in order to get the cross. Newman was the new man. And Ipsy was the sin nature. Of course, those are very non-biblical, but just terms to get it across for kids. So basically, when the Bible talks about the root of where sin comes from, we're talking about the flesh. Now, what does the term flesh mean in the Bible? And let's look, first of all, at the word flesh in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. The word flesh has lots of uses in the Bible. That's why we need to define exactly what we mean by the flesh. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, it says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, if you were looking in the context of what is being said in verse 12, he says, all flesh corrupted his way upon the earth. And what does he mean by all flesh? It is a term used for humanity as a whole. Humanity as a whole. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Obviously, when Galatians says, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, or we're to walk by the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh obviously does not mean humanity as a whole. There's another use for it in the Old Testament, and that's down just a verse or two. Chapter 6, verse 17. It says, and behold, I, even I, do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Notice it's the destruction of all flesh, but this time something else is involved. Animal life also. So that flesh can include man and animals. That's a very broad use. Man and animals both. Genesis 6 and verse 17. Or, look at verse 19. God says, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark. And the two of every sort included everything except human beings, right? So that in verse 19, all flesh refers to animals alone. So that the same word throughout the context, if you want to include man and animals, flesh. If you want to refer only to the animals, flesh. If you want to refer to man and animals, or humanity as a whole, then you can also use the word flesh in the Old Testament. Now here's what we can say about the Old Testament use. No place in the Old Testament is flesh ever used in a bad sense. So that if you would say to an Old Testament believer, you're walking after the flesh, he would know what you're talking about. Because it is not used in a bad sense in the Old Testament. All right, now let's turn over to the New Testament use of the word. What does the word flesh use mean in the New Testament? First of all, Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20. Now, the reason for doing quite a bit of word study on this is very simple. As far as the Word of God is concerned, especially in the New Testament area, the arch enemy of the believer and the main battle of the Christian life is the fact that we are believers, but there's a pull in the opposite direction, and that pull is called the flesh. So really what we're talking about is our chief enemy, and that's why we need to take time to define what it is so we'll be able to identify what the flesh is. In the New Testament, Philippians 1:22, for example, Paul says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. So notice, if I live in the flesh, simply means, and you can sense it by context, flesh refers to the human body. He lives in the flesh. Obviously, there's nothing bad about being in the flesh in that verse. Galatians 2:20 does the same thing. For me, where he talks about the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So sometimes in the Bible, flesh is simply a reference to the human body. And it can be the human body of man, as the passage we just looked at, or it can also be the human body of Jesus. Let me just quote the verse to you, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what is it talking about? It's talking about the human body of Jesus Christ. So that flesh can mean the human body of man or the human body of Jesus.
Flesh can also be used to refer to humanity as a whole. Just humanity. It's another word in the Bible for humanity. For example, Romans 3:20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20, I think you can see you can easily substitute the word humanity for the word flesh. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." What does it mean, no flesh? Humanity. No human being can be justified in that way. Now, there's another one, and this is where it begins to come down to the point that will be profitable for our study, is that it is possible for the word flesh to mean anything that man can do without God. Or, let's put it this way, flesh can refer to simply natural attainments of men. Whatever is done in the flesh is simply a reference to a natural attainment, what man achieves apart from God. Whatever man can do or achieve apart from God is called the flesh. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:26. What man can achieve apart from God is called the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:26. And the little word flesh will simply mean you didn't get it from God, it's just human. Notice in verse 26 it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." What do you mean, wise men after the flesh? I mean men who are wise and have a lot of what? Natural attainments. You get the feeling in that context? Men who are wise after the flesh is simply the idea that it takes in all the wisdom that you've got, but you did not get it from God. You got it apart from God. And that's a use of it in the New Testament. So that if a person, for example, attempts good works in order to merit blessing from God, that is the activity of the flesh. Even if a Christian tries to do good things in order to merit God's favor, that's activity of the flesh or natural attainment, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Another use. The word flesh can also be used for any unsaved person in the Bible. Any unsaved person. Romans 7:5. And this is found by comparing Romans 7:5 with Romans 8 and verse 9. 7:5 says, "For when we were in the flesh." Now, what do you mean, we were in the flesh? It means when we were unsaved. Well, how do we know that? Well, look over at chapter 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, what is the difference between being in the flesh and in the Spirit? "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And you can recall back in pneumatology, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. So he's simply saying to be in the flesh means to be unsaved. Last, and we'll put a circle around this because it is the one that we're talking about tonight. We've tried to clear the ground for this one. The word flesh can be used as the seat of all sinful desire. The flesh, as the root of sin, is the seat of all sinful desire. So that, as far as the Word of God is concerned, any desire that is not in harmony with the plan of God issues from a root. And the root is called the flesh. Now let's establish that from a passage or two. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Peter 2:10. Anybody that's realistic at all, coupled with some honesty, admits that there is such a thing inside of us all, is there not? Well, tonight we're finding the name for that seat of sinful desire. All sinful desire is called the flesh in the Bible, and it's the root for all of this. And whether you want to call it old nature, sin nature, flesh, or whatever, this is the term the Scripture uses for it. Now notice, it always gets coupled with something. It's coupled not to what you do, but it's coupled to an attitude or a desire. And notice how this follows. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the desire of uncleanness." And notice the two words that tie together. They walk in harmony with the flesh and what is tied with it. The desire of uncleanness. So notice the flesh and desire pulled together. And notice within context, it is what kind of desire? It is a sinful kind of desire. So notice, it is the desire of the flesh. So notice, you have the idea of being the seat of sinful desire. 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. Got the same link together again. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Notice you have the word flesh for the seat of sinful desire, and you have the word lust, which means desire. The desire of the sin nature, old nature, whatever you want to call it. But notice the context is this is treated as the seat of sinful desire. All right, back to our beginning passage, Galatians 5 again. Galatians 5. And under this seat of sinful desire, let's put one note with it. And the note that goes with it, which is very important, is the flesh is present in all men. Meaning, believers and unbelievers alike. As to the presence of the flesh, there is no difference. There is sinful desire present in unbeliever. There is sinful desire present in believer. It's common to both. And one of the reasons we know that is because in chapter 5 of verse 16, he is telling Christians how to walk. And in telling them how to walk, he's saying, here's how you get victory over your enemy. And the enemy is sinful desire. Galatians 5, verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or the desire of the flesh." Notice again the word flesh tied in with desire. So, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires produced by the seat of sinful desire. Now notice one other thing there in the context that fits with this fact it is present in all men. Verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Notice it says fulfill. It does not say have. Very important. It does not say we will not have the desire of the flesh. It says we will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. And again, that's an important distinction because it begins to point out that as believers, there's something that we absolutely must settle for in terms of reality. And that is there is present in all of us a sin nature or a seat of sinful desire. And again, you'd say, well, that how could you be look in the mirror and recognize anything less than that? Well, it's kind of amazing, isn't it? Some believers do think that the Christian life is a succession of moving from plateau to plateau till eventually you are so mature and so pure in the Christian life that the seed of sinful desire has long gone and packed up and left and you never have it anymore. That's not true at all. It is very deceptive and very tricky. And again, if you look at it from one of two angles, you may be saying, well, I can see what Scripture is saying and it certainly does harmonize with experience. And this is important for perhaps if you're a fairly new Christian, because this troubles some new Christians. After all, they say, I have now become a Christian. When I get up in the morning, all of the seat of sinful desire is going to be gone. And that sometimes, unless you're taught, one of the first rude awakenings is all of a sudden, you were a sinner the day before and you wake up the next morning and you had some thoughts and some desires that are just like you had before you accepted Christ, before you believed on Christ. And consequently, you say, what is wrong? And then you begin to think about it, and what happens next? You know, I just wonder if it was really real. Maybe I'm not saved. And the whole thing is a lack of understanding in the area of the doctrine of sin. There is a root of sin. It is called the sin nature or the flesh. and we'll kind of stick with that term, flesh. It is there on a permanent basis, and this is the part that God will erase when we go to be with Him. But in the meantime, you say, well, that paints a gloomy picture. No, it doesn't. It doesn't paint a gloomy picture, because when we get over to the area of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, the cross over here, we'll find out that the cross work of Christ goes two ways. It deals with the fruit, and it also deals with the root. And that's probably one of the biggest gaps in our understanding, isn't it? Because when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we think of His dying for our sins, our lies, our cheating, etc., etc. The work of the cross goes deeper. It not only gets the fruit, it also gets the root. And this, of course, is expounded to us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, how that He got at the root of the thing and how this is handled. This also helps to get out of the area of confusion with many Christians, because they say, well, you know, when a Christian sins, the remedy is confession of sin. That's true. That's half the remedy. I repeat, that's true. That's half the remedy. In fact, confession is sort of a fire extinguisher. Confession, really, in the ideal sense, shouldn't have to be used. You say, well, sometimes you almost find out that you can't confess fast enough to catch up with things, right? All right, that's due to a lack. If you catch it at the root work of the cross, then you don't have to deal with the fruit. Basically, confession is for the sins that got by because we didn't pay attention to Romans chapter 6. And we'll get into that a bit later, but also should point out that sin as a fruit or act is dealt with confession, and at the root is dealt with by faith in the cross work, Romans chapter 6. And when this is applied, the fruit doesn't come out and doesn't produce. We'll get to that under the doctrine of salvation. Okay, now, noticing in the context of Galatians chapter 5, we need to do one other thing. And notice we've already asserted that the flesh is the root, and from the root comes the acts of sin. Now, notice how that works out down in verse 19. Because in verse 19, he's going to talk about how the flesh produces certain things. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh. So notice the distinction. The presence of the flesh is up in verse 16, and it works in terms of desire. Now, when we allow this to occur, the following verses begin to talk about the works of the flesh. So, beginning at verse 19, he's going to put apples on the tree. And notice he does so by a list. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest. And by the way, we might, just for memory's sake, put a note in there, noticing verse 16 and also verse 19. In verse 16, it was the lust of the flesh. So, verse 16 looks at the desire, or to parallel our diagram, parentheses, root. Verse 19 talks about the works of the flesh. And verse 19 now begins to look at the display of the flesh. Or, to go back to our diagram, it's talking about the fruit. Right, can you see the difference now between root and fruit? Well, we're talking about the origin of it. Verse 16 talks about the desire. Verse 19 talks about what it produces. Works of the flesh. So that then, and again we'll develop this much, much further, but primarily under the area of the remedy. So far tonight then, we ought to have basic in our minds then that when we commit acts of sin, it came from a source. The source was or is called in the Bible the flesh, used in the sense of seat of sinful desire. The seat of sinful desire is present in believers. And again, if you have a tendency, and I say this very seriously, if you have been raised in a religious background and have been in church a lot of your life, you've got to remember something, that in all likelihood, unless you have been under direct teaching of the Word of God, you have built up a lot of callous on the outside because you've been forced to perform. And it's very difficult to face reality in the light of that. So that, since, you know, in a religious setting, the emphasis was you must act this way and do that, and you kind of conform to it. By the time you do that enough, pretty soon you've left reality. And so if you have had that kind of background and you have been very good most of your life, then do something tonight. When you go home, look in the mirror and call yourself by name and say, I have inside of me a seat and a throne of never-ceasing, never-ending, sinful desire. And close the door because someone might hear you. Though they knew all along that this was the case. So be square, be honest about it. This is reality, this is where we stand, and apart, you know, I've seen even some ministers who, feeling that they've got everybody fooled, and they would not stand up and say, I have sinful desire on the inside of me. Because everybody might think that he does, but he does. The only problem is when you refuse to admit it, you're not only deceiving yourself, but you're also building up callous and hypocrisy and so forth. So that this is true of every single believer. We're looking at the desire or the root. Now down in verse 19, there are certain displays that come forth. And let's go quickly through the display of it. Notice in verse 19, as he talks about the display of the flesh, the outward, the fruit on the tree now, he is going to say, I'm only going to give you the big manifestations of the flesh, not all of them. Notice verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And the word phaneros means open, evident, well known. And then the word which are, which is called a qualitative pronoun in Greek. It means the kind of things. So verse 19, paraphrase for meaning, the works or the display of the flesh, the obvious, evident display of the flesh, shows up in this kind of thing. So we're only talking about a big, broad category. And notice in the following context, he then begins to talk about these areas. And number one category is made up of sensual manifestations of the flesh, the first three. The first three are the sensual ones. And notice he's got them all grouped together under that category. Verse 19, the works of the flesh, the obvious open ones, these kind. Number one, fornication. Adultery is not in the Greek text. Not that it is not a work of the flesh, but it just doesn't happen to be in this listing. Notice fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And the three words are simply, number one, fornication is porneia. And porneia was used for any kind of sexual aberration. Any kind. Could include homosexuality would be under the idea of porneia. It's a word that everybody knows in Greek because we hear a lot about it. Pornography. Porneia. The second term is the word uncleanness, akatharsia. Akatharsia is a Greek term, it's a very broad term, that refers to impure mind. And then the last one is lasciviousness, and that's the Greek word aselgia. Aselgia. And aselgia is a word that means to have no restraint. Notice the progression, by the way. He hadn't put those words in that order for no reason. Porneia is the sexual aberration, leading to what? A continuous state of mind that dwells on it. Leading to what? Complete indulgence with no restraint. So you do have a pattern, a buildup in this. Now, what is he saying? These kind of things come from a source. And what is a source? The sinful desire of man. And this is true of believer. This is true of unbeliever. It issues from the flesh. The next category talks about religious sins. And that takes in the fourth and the fifth one, I believe. Idolatry, sorcery. Idolatry, and I will not write out the Greek word because it's the same as in English. It's a transliteration, and it simply means the worship of a god or a God represented by one. It's very important for the word idolatry, by the way, because idolatry does not mean worshiping an idol. It can mean worshiping God via an image. Let's establish that for just a second. Look back at Exodus 32. Idolatry doesn't mean setting God aside. It means using an image to worship God. Sometimes called worship aids. Exodus 32, Israel had a worship aid. In the context, Moses is in the mountain getting the law, and he hasn't returned yet. And so, in the context, Aaron says, verse 2, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, daughters, and bring them to me." And they break off the golden earrings, and he melts them in verse 4, and fashions a calf. And notice in the latter part of verse 4, he says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when you come to verse 4, you could say, well, look what they've done. They don't believe in Jehovah anymore. They have left him for idols. That's not true, because notice the following verse. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." So notice they hadn't forsaken Jehovah. They still believed in Jehovah, but what did they have? They had some worship aids. And the worship aid was a melted or a golden calf. So perhaps Aaron's thinking was this, that the people were getting a little bit restless. And with Moses gone, I can't hold them together any longer. So I think what we better do is erect a little image, and that'll remind them of Jehovah. And, of course, in the context, that was horrible idolatry. So that it's worship of a god or god of a... an image should be God. Worship of an image. Or of a God represented by an image. And then the second one back in Galatians is translated in King James, at least, as witchcraft. And I think the newer one here has, what, sorcery? It's our word pharmakia. And again, pharmakia is a word that we see a lot of because it's where we get our prescriptions filled at the pharmacia store, pharmacy. And pharmacy is a direct translation. It means the makia is to make drugs is the idea. Drugs. And that was tied into a one reason it's translated sorcery is simply because it was used in the occult in an attempt to get into a state to contact and worship God, and they would use artificial age for so doing. Third category, social. And I'm not going to write all of these out. Sins 6 through 13. And let's simply read through them and I'll explain each word. Beginning with the word hatred. Hatred is used in context of hostility toward anything that is legitimate. It's not used in context of hatred toward something that ought to be hated, but it's hatred toward something legitimate. Strife. I've got a problem here. Does anyone have an older King James? I put my notes down out of an older King James, and I've got a newer one. Variance, okay. Variance or strife, which was in the newer one. It's a Greek word, eros, and it simply means the outgrowth of the hatred. It's an outward outburst, a fight. So hatred is the hostility, and the strife is what breaks out of it. Notice these are all social type things. They relate to other people. Then jealousy, emulations. Okay. Simply a word for intense feeling of toward something. Wrath, used of an outburst of anger. Factions or strife basically means anybody that's self-seeking. Seditions means divisions. Heresy means to pick or to choose. And it's the idea of choosing one's opinion over against God's word. Envyings, It's a plural, notice, to indicate specific areas. Then two categories of personal. And there are two. What, two there? 14, 15. Drunkenness, methi, excessive indulgence in strong drink. Revelings. That is used in an interesting context. Revelings was used that in the first century for people who in the empire would get drunk and they would run the streets chanting for Bacchus, which was their god connected with that. So you have four basic categories. Now the last thing he does is down in verse 21, latter part. And I think we need to cover this because in covering the consequences of this type thing, we need to see what's involved. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Notice again, he wants us to grasp something. This is just a sample list. In other words, this does not cover all the ground. And notice, what are all of these things? All of these things are the display, but where does the display come from? The display comes from the desire. So why do people do all of those things? People do those things because there is a fountainhead, a root down here, which is called the flesh. Now, stop and think for just a moment and relate this to the way men interpret conduct. Let's suppose that up here on this tree, and it would certainly be murder was in there, wasn't it? Yeah, envying, murder. Do we cover murder? Yeah, I don't believe murder is in the Greek text at all. Is someone looking at the Greek text in front of you? I don't think that's in there. No, murder is not in there. Well, okay, I was going to just hang something on the tree up here. Well, let's go ahead and hang murder on here anyway. It certainly, I think we'll agree, it's a work of the flesh. It's not a nice thing. It's over in the area of the, in that category. Now stop and think. And this ought to show us how different we've got to think if we accept the Word of God as our authority than people do. When someone murders, and just try to do this because every day the newspaper will be reporting so many of these activities of the flesh. And granted, people do not agree that you ought to murder people. Even unbelievers agree. Even people that don't accept Scripture agree with that. But now let's move to one other area. We can look at an unbeliever and say he says murder is wrong. Someone that says, I can't buy the Bible at all, he's probably going to say murder is wrong. And believers will say murder is wrong. So we're all together. We're one world on that point at any rate. Now here's where we divide. Why do you do it? And if you haven't done this before, do it when you go home tonight. Why did he do it? And see how many opinions you get. I'll tell you why he murdered. Well, you give me some. Now, don't give me this because he has a sin nature. Had we had time, I got a real old newspaper just out of the library just for the fun of it when Oswald shot the president. And went through some of it, some of the analysis of attempts to explain why did this man do it? Why did he kill him? Why did he shoot him? And it's unbelievable. Every explanation, but not one said he did it because he possessed a sin nature. Could you imagine that happening? Imagine hearing the report in the Stars that the basic problem of our murders and deceit and so forth, our Watergates or whatever you have, the whole thing, the basic problem is sin nature. Yeah, we agree on the fruit, but when it comes down to the root, we are worlds and worlds and worlds apart. Now, it's obvious, if this is where it's really from, and nobody knows that, nobody accepts that from Scripture, then what are we going to do with all the fruit up here? Just spend our time trying to figure out where it comes from and spending billions to stop it, and nothing happens, does it? Because after all, anybody knows. Let's go on this theory. Let's go on the theory that any apple on the tree is purely due to your environment. If that is the case, then for heaven's sake, let's get to work on environment. I'll buy it. Let's absolutely make the environment as good as we can and spare no amount of expense to clean up and make the environment conducive to people not doing those things, if that's the root of it. But suppose, as is the case, that isn't the root of it. Then what are we going to do? we're going to clean up environment and still have murder because we have not gone back to the biblical root. Have you noticed how many excuses can be made up sometimes in the field of psychology? In fact, that's often a basis, isn't it? Basically, you're just really having a trouble in marriage, and husband or wife, you know, one or the other or both are just plain no good, and we're going to find out why.
Well, see, the reason that you beat your wife is, let's probe for it here. Can you give me kind of a fill-in on what you did in first grade, second grade, third, fourth, and fifth? That's a common approach, isn't it? I mean, I'm shooting out in left field. It's a common approach. What's it assuming?
That we're going to find the answer there. And that is not the answer. The answer is we do those things because there is a sin nature down on the inside. In fact, I had a fellow tell me just a while back that has just completed his PhD in, forget whether it's clinical psychology or what, and then within the last year has just begun to plug in as far as the Word is concerned, and he says, I don't know what to do. He says, everything that I've been operating on isn't so. And so he says, now after getting that thing, I've got to go back and completely revise all thinking to point out to where exactly he made the remark, he was saying at a staff meeting where he's on a hospital, that basically men's problems come from a sin nature. And you should have heard the comments and the remarks from the rest of the staff. He said, that's the first time any of them who are so kind called anybody really crazy. So notice we're coming down to a very much hated doctrine as far as man is concerned, and yet it's extremely basic and extremely important in order to get this. How about legalism? Legalism doesn't see it, does it? Legalism says, look, you got a person up here kicking up his heels a little bit, give him some rules. And if you give him rules, you'll solve it. Since when did rules get to the root of the sin nature? They don't do this. It's the cross application that does it. So that this is a very key, a very critical, very important doctrine, and something that's going to be basic and very, very vital for us to grasp. And Galatians 5 gives us a good explanation of it. Now we'll come over to the remedies when we get to the Romans 6 area. All right, the next thing, well, yes, let's do the latter part of verse 21. Because I've seen many, many believers worried sick over verse 21. Now, having gone through the list, don't give yourself away by showing too much relief or otherwise when we finish the verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and again, and the like. That's to include the people who were thinking about other people on that list of things. And the like. Okay, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? The important thing we need to look at there is what is this word translated do? That's really the key to the verse, isn't it? Those that do these things. And we need to look at the word translated do. And the first thing to note is this. It is not the common word for do. It's not the ordinary one that the Bible uses. It's a different one. The ordinary word is poieo. And poieo is simply a little verb that refers to an action complete in itself. It's an action complete in itself. And it's the common one used in the Bible. For example, I got the throes tonight. That is an act complete in itself. I, who threw the pen, I did it. I did it. From the word do, proper word would be poieo, because it was an act that is complete in itself. Now suppose, and maybe now you think this is true, that it goes beyond that. And it's not something that I'm just doing, you know, an act complete in itself, but I've got an addiction. I do it all of the time. Oh, incidentally, to pick up the word poieo, look back, for example, at chapter 5, verse 3. Just show you poieo throughout the context. couple of times. Show how common it is. Chapter 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do. See, as a complete act in itself, the whole law, and the word do is poieo. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do as a completed act the things that you would. And the word do is poieo again. So notice that's the common, everyday, household word for an action complete in itself. Now they have another word, and it's the word used in this context, and it is the word proso. P-R-A-S-S-O. Proso, as you can well guess, comes across in English in the word praxis or practice that we use. Proso is a word that denotes the habit that comes from the act. The habit coming from the act. Well, let's draw a line. And on the line, I'll put a bunch of little arrows coming down to it. And every arrow is a little poieo. Every one is an act complete in itself. There's poieo, and over here is poieo, and over here is poieo. And pretty soon you got a whole bunch of poieos put together, and when you have enough of them put together, they make up a proso. Thought for the day. Many poieos equal a proso. For those that do not understand the context, no, I do not believe in tongues. Okay. So proso is the entire act. Now, in this context, the first thing to note is in this verse, it is the word do, the word proso. So that in the latter part, it says, they that repeat the act so as to become habitual of this type of thing shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, oh, well, then I get it. What he means then, he's talking about those people who make these things their practice of life. If they have been a habit, then that marks them off as unsaved. No, not really. Because the text is going to show us that it is possible for a person to literally be named by one of these things and still be saved. 1 Corinthians 6. Or I should say, saved from it. So that if you look at this list and say, oh, brother, some of these lists in the flesh can be turned into nouns to describe me. Notice chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Pointing out that always when there is a coming to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, it is always available. In other words, Galatians 5 is not setting up a situation that locks some people in an unforgivable state. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and down now about verse 9 or so. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Now notice fornicators is a noun form. Why doesn't he say those that commit fornication? What's the difference between one who commits it and a fornicator? Yeah, in other words, one who commits fornication so much that we name him for it. He's a fornicator, in other words, that's a whole habitual practice. And let's just call him that because that takes in his total life. So know ye not that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkenners, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And can you imagine someone's heart would fall? They say, well, for 30 years, that's what I've been. No hope. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. That's kind of interesting that he's simply saying that the Corinthian church, and it's amusing because people always think, boy, if we could just return to the purity of the first century church. According to this, everybody in the Corinthian church was basically an ex-something. Ex-fornicator, ex-drunkard, ex-reviler, ex-extortioner, ex-thief, ex-covetous, and so that these people had all had a past. The New Testament church must have been made up of a motley crew, wasn't it? All had prison tattoos on. So such were some of you. But, verse 11, you're washed. You're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So notice, even when that has been a total practice in life past, it makes the sharpest possible, you are now clean, justified, righteous. So notice the application of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that's where we dwell so much on the concept that grace is the one principle that always overflows any barrier that sin can put up. And this is the idea that's involved there, that even in the grossest production of the flesh, when the work of the cross is applied, then these people are called clean and they are called righteous people. All right, now let's move into our second area. First of all, has been the root of personal sin. Now let's get a little start, at least, with the guilt produced by personal sin. And for that, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. Now, in order to get the whole context, let's suppose that here's your assignment.
You have got to prove that every human being that has ever lived, past, present, future, the entire race, is all equally guilty in the sight of God. And that when God pours out His wrath, He's justified in doing it. Now, how are you going to do that? Stop and think for a minute.
If God is justified in pouring out His wrath on everybody, now prove it. Don't just say it, prove it. You say, well, here's the way I'd do it. I would say something like this. Look, humanity, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place on the cross. And He alone is the way of salvation. And the basis for your being condemned is you have not believed that message. Object, can you? Play that you're humanity. Object to that. Someone raise your hand and give me a comment about yourself. What do you want to say? All right, if it's just God, why will He do this? Yeah. This fellow back here hadn't heard. What am I going to say to him? I say, well, you're condemned on the basis of a message that you have not heard. See the problem? They say, well, let's do something else. Let's say, like over here in chapter 1, we've got a pretty good listing, don't we? Down here about verse 32. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. And let's pick out the fornication and murder. Everybody here is condemned on the basis of the sins of fornication and murder. And we list the sins. Someone object? From humanity. I've never murdered. Now, of course, you could argue in terms of the thought. But the whole setting of Romans is this. He is going to give us a basis whereby, beyond any shadow of doubt, He will prove that every member of the human race is guilty, absolutely guilty before God. And the way He is going to do it is very simple. It's this premise. Every person has light. No exceptions. Every person has light. I did not say everybody has the Bible. I said everybody has light. Now, with this group, it wouldn't be hard to show that we've disobeyed God because we've got in front of us Bibles. But take those Bibles away. You say, well, if you take the Bible away, you don't have your light. That's exactly what Paul's going to say. Yes, you do. I was going to say that tree out in the front yard. That I don't know whether that's a tree or not. I think at one time it was. The tree out in your front yard was made by whom? Was made by God. Now, can you tell, you know, when you look at the piano over here, obviously the piano was made by somebody. And having been made by somebody, what would you conclude about him? I'd conclude, if you can make that, that certain things about his personality. He's got some ability. physical ability, some aptitude for doing something. So that when I look at what a person made, I learn something about their character. And Paul is going to say this, there is not one single person that hasn't seen a tree. Therefore, what did you do? Worship the Creator because of the thing He made? No. And he'll point out that in his argument. I'm only summarizing right now. And then he'll come along and say, look, he says, you've got one more thing on the inside. And this is one of his most devastating observations in Romans, or lines of teaching in Romans about being guilty before God, which is simply this, is that God has taken a pen and He's written inside of you a message. You know what a conscience is? Everybody knows that everybody has something of a conscience. They don't always agree, but everybody has a conscience. You get the worst criminal in the world, he's got a conscience about some things. You ever notice that some people who are extremely evil in one area and absolutely immune to any conscience problems with one sin are just pretty straight when it comes to something else? You have someone who would freely murder people without any regret or any remorse, but couldn't steal a pack of bologna. So Paul is going to say this. Do you have on the inside any sense of ought? Have you ever said this? That person shouldn't have done that. And who hasn't done that? Who hasn't looked at what someone else and said, that rat? And the moment I said, that rat, what am I saying? I'm saying, I've got a standard. And he didn't meet the standard, therefore, rat. And the very concept that I say he's a rat is indicating that I know what a non-rat is. In other words, I've got a standard. And then there's where Paul comes in with both barrels. Oh, you have a standard? Have you always kept it? Have we? Seldom, okay. Didn't ask anybody to be that honest. But, okay, now let's get that in summary form, and we'll have to get into the details next week. But Romans 1:18 makes an announcement. We'll just give the structure of what we're going to be studying. Romans 1:18 makes an announcement. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18 makes three statements that the rest of the chapter bears out. Number one, man is under God's wrath. Second principle in verse 18. Notice he says the ones who are under God's wrath are those who hold what? The truth. And his second principle will be all men are under God's wrath. Two, all men possess truth. All men possess truth. Truth. There is nobody without truth. Nobody. And then third, the word hold is a word in Greek that means to suppress. And obviously you could not suppress it without possessing it. So all men suppress truth. Now everything else is going to support that idea. Notice that in verse 19, you have a because. And in verse 21, you have a because. So, let's put up here, under wrath, one, because. Very strong word for because, by the way. Dia plus hati, meaning for this very reason. And that's what begins verse 19, because. And then in verse 21, you've got the second because. So notice just the structure of it is all men are under wrath because, verse 19, and because, verse 21, or 19 and 20 is the first because, and then 21 is the second because. Now, what are the two becauses? The first one in verse 19, why are men under God's wrath? Because that which is known of God, not may be known, and we'll again expound this in detail next week, because that which is known of God is manifest where? In them. Notice it does not say in the Word of God. It says, in them. For God has shown it to them. And then he explains how he has shown it. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him, the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood. Notice the words for that. Verse 19, God is known. Verse 20, clearly seen. Verse 20, understood. He's emphasizing, why are you under wrath? Because, verse 19 and 20, all possess truth. And our words, clearly seen, understood, are underscoring the fact that everybody possesses truth. Now, verse 20, the second because. We're under wrath because we possess truth, but what do we do with it? Verse 21, because when they knew God, possession of truth, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their reasoning, and so forth. And everything down through that context is a matter of devolution or devolution. And notice the words, glorified him not, were not thankful, became empty in imagination, the foolish heart darkened, professing to be smart, they became fools, and changed or exchanged the glory of God to an image made like to corruptible man. So all men possess truth, and all men reject truth. Now, what does that all add up to? Notice the latter part of verse 20, final clause. Due to the fact, by the way, the possession of truth, what position does this put us in? Notice the latter part of verse 20. Read through verse 20 and answer for yourself. Since men possess truth, what follows? Since we possess truth, what flows out of that? Notice that last clause. So that, or with the result that, they are without excuse. Nobody can say, oh, I didn't have the information. I didn't have truth. Possession of truth makes men without excuse. Then what happens in 21 and following? That truth that is possessed is now rejected. And we'll go through some of this, the details of it, next week. But this is beginning to point out, and only until we get this are we going to feel the real weight of the guilt that is imposed by sin, which we will cover next week.